Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. God, I pray that you would, in fact, be our vision this morning. I pray that you would guide us as we consider your revelation to us. And God, I pray that in the same manner as we partook of the Lord's Supper humbly, that we would look at your word humbly. And God, I pray that we would just be willing to be made more and more into the image of your Son. God, we pray all this in his name. Amen. About a year or so ago, I became interested in self-defense, I guess, and all the different tools and gadgets that can go along with that, and making you safer and maybe less of a target to bad guys. And one of the things that I learned is how useful a flashlight could be. Flashlights are useful for all kinds of things, finding things in the dark, navigating when the lights are off, looking for animals at night, or even deterring possible threats. That was one thing I learned, that when a flashlight is on, the person using it looks less vulnerable in the dark. But I had lots of experience with flashlights, with Cub Scouts, or walking around in the dark. But I realized I never had really learned how to properly use a flashlight. So I watched this video about how to use one, and the number one rule about using a flashlight is don't look directly where you are pointing the light. I'd never heard of that, but the reason is if you're searching a dark room and you point a light against the wall and you look at where that beam of light is, it's going to blind you. And so after it blinds you, you can't see the other things that are going on around you. Being blinded in the dark is dangerous. Stumble and fall around on everything, and your light therefore becomes useless. See, the way you see best with a flashlight is to actually look away from where you are pointing it. If you shine the light on the ground, you look up as it illuminates the room. I tried it, and it really works. I think sometimes walking through life as a Christian can be like walking around in a dark room with a flashlight and not really knowing how to use it. Sometimes we bumble along, not realizing what we have, get bruised, nicked up along the way. But that doesn't have to be the case. So you first have to know who it is that you are walking with and how he affects your walk. See, there is a particular way to walk, a particular way to live that will not leave you blinded, nicked up, and therefore useless. Do you know how to walk and what to watch out for? Do you know how to walk and what to watch out for? That's what we're going to consider as we continue through Colossians and Colossians 2, 6 to 15 this morning. If you would, go ahead and turn there and we'll read it. Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Paul says this, Colossians 2, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It may surprise you in a text like this, there's actually only two commands in the whole thing. The first one is in verse 6. There is a command to walk in him. Verse 8, there's a command to watch out. He says, see to it, or watch out, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Everything else in this passage informs these two commands. Why or how should we walk? And why or how should we watch out? Most all of this has to do with our identity in Christ. We see this phrase, in him or with him, 6 times throughout this passage. See, being united with Christ changes the way we walk, and it changes how we watch out. And this text revolves around why and how that is. See, to be united in Christ is to have a flashlight in the dark. And Paul is explaining how one is to live with Christ. See, if you know how to walk and what to watch out for, it's great. If you do not, things can quickly crumble. And we saw last week, Paul just explained his philosophy of ministry to these people he had never met. And we saw that his ministry was characterized by pain. It was characterized by a specific proclamation, a defined purpose, dependence upon God's power, and all of that was built upon his pastoral concern for people. At the end of verse 5 in chapter 2, he said that he was rejoicing to see their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. In light of that, you have chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See, here we see that the manner in which we are to walk and our path that informs our walk. See, the manner in which we are to walk is the same manner in which we have received him. There are several ways to describe the way in which Christ is received. I think you think of thankfully would be one, recognizing the gift that salvation is. It's done so humbly as we recognize how unworthy we are to receive such a gift. Christ is received truthfully, recognizing the gospel is in fact real and true. But if you had to sum it all up in one word, I think you would say faithfully. And this actually fits in context. Paul has called them the faithful brethren in Christ back in chapter 1, verse 2. He spoke of their faith in Christ Jesus in chapter 1, verse 4. He rejoiced to see the stability of their faith in Christ in the preceding verse, chapter 2, verse 5. See, they have received Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, and they are to walk in the same manner. But look at how he describes Jesus, this one which they have received and who they are to walk in. He calls him Christ Jesus the Lord. All three names and titles of Jesus are used here. Each one carries weight. See, certain groups of people had a problem with one or more of the realities that each of these names conveys. See, in this section in Colossians, Paul is beginning to go after specific problems regarding the worldview of the Colossian culture. So with each word in this title of Christ, he's subtly counteracting false views of the Savior. This first one, Christ, is looking at his messianic title. The word means anointed one. He was the promised one to come and save the people of Israel. And for the most part, the people of Israel rejected him and did not recognize, nor did they receive him as the Christ, as the Messiah. Jesus is, of course, our Lord's earthly name. In his humanity, he was known as Jesus. By using his earthly name, Paul is highlighting his humanity as the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us. There was a belief of the day called docetism that was held by some outsiders of Christianity. And this word means to seem or to appear. See, what they held was that Jesus was not really a natural flesh and blood body, but he only seemed to have one. He only appeared to have one. In their view, he was kind of a ghost of sorts. So by using this name, Paul is subtly pushing back on this particular false teaching regarding Jesus, the God-man. Of course, Lord means master, sovereign one, has the idea of authority over. All kinds of varieties of false teaching push back against this reality of who Jesus is. To bow before another and to humbly submit out of love is excruciating, and I would say impossible, for natural man to do. See, Christ Jesus, the Lord, is someone worth trusting in. He is someone worthy of following, as he is the sovereign and anointed God-man. And in context, he is the one we are commanded to walk in. See, for Paul, there's no separation between believing and walking. See, who Christ is and how we are to live in him is inseparably linked. How should we live or walk in him? In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prayed that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now he is exhorting them along the same lines. Verse 7 actually shows us part of what he had in mind when he says, walk in him. There's four words to describe what walking in Christ looks like. But he actually did the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 10 and following, when he was praying in this way. The four words he used in chapter 1 were bearing fruit, increasing, being strengthened, and giving thanks. Here in 2:7, the four words used to describe walking in Christ are rooted, built up, established, and overflowing with gratitude. Notice both lists begin with imagery of a tree. Bearing fruit in every good work, chapter 1. Here, having been firmly rooted. See, the Colossians have been firmly rooted. This is a past action with results continuing on in the present. See, they're firmly rooted because of the one they are rooted in. The one they have received by faith, and the one they are to walk in. See, they are stable, and they are secure in Christ. So are you as a Christian. See, they were rooted in the past, but presently they are being built up in him and established in their faith, all the while overflowing with gratitude. Notice both lists begin with imagery of a tree. Both lists end with thankfulness. But what about these middle two phrases here in 2:7? What does it mean to presently be built up in Christ? What does it mean to be established in your faith? Well, being built up is the idea of building upon something that already exists. For example, there's a new school being built just down the road on 1570 across from the fairgrounds. They are currently finishing out the inside of the building. Presently, they are building up, in that they are building upon what already exists. See, the workers don't show up every day for work and pour new piers and pour a new slab, but rather they build on top of the progress and on top of the foundation that was made the day before. Established has the idea of putting something beyond a doubt. It is to be established is to be recognizable. So to continue with the school down the road, if you did not know what was going on there, and there was no sign out front, when the foundation was poured, you would not have a clue if that structure was going to be a shopping mall, an office building, a church, or a school. See, as it is being built up, and as it becomes more established, you are able to recognize it for what it truly is. See, the construction process confirms what it is, what it was planned and designed to be. In a similar way, the healthy Christian life is built upon the foundation of Christ, and it continues to make progress as we become distinct and recognizable for what we were designed, what we were reconciled, and what we were called to be. Now this process from the foundation to the building up to the becoming established is to be done overflowing with gratitude. Think about gratitude just a minute. To have gratitude indicates humility of the one being thankful, and it indicates that a gift of some kind was given. And all of this is true in this passage. See, Christ is not received apart from humility. Christ cannot be walked with and in apart from humility as well. See, salvation in its past, present, and future senses is all a gift from God. The growing Christian is the thankful Christian. And the opposite is also true, that the thankful Christian is the growing Christian. Now, in these two verses, he is making clear what the walk with Christ, walk in Christ, looks like before he deals with the false teaching of the culture. See, this walk involves watching yourself, but it also involves watching out for what is happening, what is being said around you. What is it that could chip away and delay the progress of this spiritual building project taking place in the lives of the Colossians? The answer lies in what they are to watch out for. In verse 8, look at that. See to it, watch out, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, what blinds the walk of the Christian is not so much staring at a beam of light on a wall, but rather errant philosophy and empty deception that can take us captive. See, the Christian life is a walk, but it is a walk with vigilance. One morning when we were living at our home in Denton, I walked out of our bedroom onto the tile hallway and noticed that it was covered with dead termites. They had swarmed during the night, and there they were. Needless to say, my blood pressure quickly elevated, but thankfully some of our best friends in Denton have a pest control business. He came right over when I called him. And it was somewhat confusing because this hallway was right in the middle of our home. And we couldn't figure out how they got inside the house. It would have made more sense if it was on an exterior wall, but they were right in the center. So everything actually made sense whenever we did a perimeter search of the house. We noticed that there was a crack in our foundation from the front all the way to the back. And those termites were right in line with that crack, right in the middle of our house. See, those termites entered our house through the crack, and there didn't seem to be any further damage, so we treated it and simply moved on. But if it had gone unnoticed, if it had gone untreated, they would have consumed our house from the inside out. See, the building of our lives that has been rooted in Christ and as is being built upon Christ can be compromised by errant and deceiving thoughts and teachings. Turning to empty deception and the traditions of men and elementary principles of the world can cause us to crack. And it is then when we are vulnerable to being taken captive. See, vigilance is required so that who we are does not become compromised and consumed from the inside out. And so, if we are to not live according to the empty and errant ways of thinking about life, if we are not to be taken captive by the traditions of men and principles of the world, what philosophy, what traditions, what principles are we then to live by? The answer is at the end of verse 8, when he says, rather than, in the positive sense, according to Christ. See, we are to think as Christ thought. We are to do as he did. We are to be guided by what guided him. It sounds a bit silly, but knowing Christ, really knowing him, is crucial for the Christian. And the reason for that is in 9 and 10. He says, for, as an explanation, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. It's interesting, we saw in chapter 2, verse 3, that Christ was the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here we see that in him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So he is, in fact, the God-man, no matter what the docetists want to say. As such, he is supreme over all errant ways of thinking, over all traditions of men, and he is supreme over all worldly principles. See, these empty philosophies, traditions of men, and elementary principles of the world all claim to be the outright rule for life and the final authority on any given subject. Here, Paul is making the point that Christ is head over all rule and over all authority. This head has the idea of supreme over. In chapter 1, verse 18, we saw that he was head or authority over the church. Right before that, he was said to be the creator of all things, including rulers and authorities. Now, here in 2:10, he is the head over all rule and authority. It gets better in verse 15, where it says, when he, Christ, has disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. See, no ruler or authority holds a candle to the one who created and disarmed them all. Now catch this. Not only is Christ supreme, but in Christ, the Christian, you, have been made complete. What's interesting about this complete in verse 10 is actually it's the exact same root word that's translated in verse 9 as fullness. In Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made full. See, in incarnation, Jesus did not give up his divinity, and in his resurrection, he did not give up his humanity. That is amazing. See, in Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, you lack for nothing. See, the one who completes all things makes those who are in him complete. There is no other secret knowledge to obtain. There is no other traditions worth following. There are no other principles to live by. Being led astray by those things only produces compromising cracks. Therefore, we have the command to watch out. As we mentioned before, there's this repeated phrase in 6, 9, 10, now 11, of in him. See, what happened, the question is, what happened to allow us to be in him? The images Paul uses to flesh out this reality, are that of circumcision and baptism. Look at 11 and 12. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, circumcision was, of course, the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was a physical and outward identifier of the people of God, as it was a reminder of the promises of God. See, God promised Abraham land, seed, or descendants, and blessing, and that through Abraham all the nations of the world would be blessed. That was, of course, fulfilled most explicitly in the person and work of Christ, uniting Jew and Gentile, or the nations. What's interesting is you can see aspects of this fulfillment even in the Great Commission from our Lord, where he said, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, baptism is the identifying mark of New Testament Christians. To be baptized is to physically and publicly identify oneself with the death and resurrection of Jesus. I've used the illustration before of how a Christian's baptism is like them getting their team jersey. What happened on the inside by faith is now proclaimed physically and publicly through the act of baptism. So these are the two images that are used to describe union and identity with Christ. Let's unpack each of them a little bit. Verse 11 says that they were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So right off the bat, we know that we're not talking about the exact same thing that was the sign for the Abrahamic covenant. He's using a sign to point to something else. See, this is a spiritual act as opposed to a physical one. So keep reading. In the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This removal of the body of flesh is referring to the stripping away of our old nature. In chapter 3, verse 9, Paul talks about how we have laid aside the old self. Galatians 5:24 talks about how now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, when we are born again, the power that our old nature had over us is now broken. That power is now stripped away. We are given a new nature. And the means of this is at the end of verse 11, where he says, by means of the circumcision of Christ. This is interesting. It's not looking at his literal circumcision that took place when he was 8 days old in the temple, but rather when he himself was literally removed and cut off. Isaiah 53, verse 8, speaks about the Messiah being cut off from the land of the living. This is looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. See, the means of the bonds to sin being broken was the death of the God-man. That power over us has been stripped away. And this baptism imagery communicates what we have taken on. Galatians 3:27 says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That's why baptism is like Jersey Day, because this is the one in whom we are identified. He says in verse 12 that we have been buried with him in baptism, in which, baptism, you were also raised up with him. How? Through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. See, our old life is stripped away by the death of Christ. We are raised to new life through the resurrection of Christ. See, this is why we are to watch out for what we are exposed to and what we believe about life and how we live. We are united with the God-man who died for us and rose from the dead. And he did all of that for us in verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our transgressions. See, how in the world could a dead man make you alive together with him? He could not. How could a ghost die for you? He could not. How could an ordinary man raise from the dead? Answer, he could not. So you were dead and you would stay dead apart from him making you alive. You were dead and were in the dark apart from him enlightening you and tossing you a flashlight. So you were dead and you would stay dead apart from him uniting you with him. This is amazing. See, breaking sin's power is one thing. Extending forgiveness is another. Both are born out of love. And this forgiveness was not just for a few of them. It says in the past tense, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 14 expresses an image of what that looks like. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. A certificate of debt is what we would think of as an invoice. If someone does work at your house and then later mails you an invoice, that is the certificate of debt that you now owe them. Something must be paid in order for the two parties to be on good and equitable terms. In a spiritual sense, our certificate of debt consisted of our transgressions, which brings about decrees against us. See, because God is just, he must punish sin. If he only winked at it, or just simply allowed it, it would go against his holiness and his justice. See, because of our inherent brokenness and our transgressions, we have decrees against us, which are therefore hostile to us. And God has not only forgiven us all our transgressions, but he utterly removed the mutually understood invoice of what we owed. God has wiped the slate clean, as it were. And because Christ was nailed to the cross, our debt has been completely forgiven. As he ends, Paul puts a bookend on his thought. He returns to the rulers and authorities in verse 15. They have been disarmed by Christ. They have been publicly displayed as being impotent and subordinate to Christ. He has triumphed over them. He is the rule. He is the authority. See, their period of rule is finished. They cannot finally harm the person who is in Christ. And their ultimate overthrow is in the future, but it is sure and it is certain. See, it was these rulers and authorities of the spiritual realm that captivated the Colossian culture. Paul is saying, you have been set free from all of that by the one who disarmed them. See, at the end of the day, Christ is supreme and should be walked with as such. We are all spiritual building projects that are rooted in and on him. He is worthy to be walked with, and we should watch out for things that may lead us away from him. We are in him, and we are rooted in him, and we are built up and established in him. And all the while, we are overflowing with gratitude. See, we were dead people who were made alive together with him. And so may all of us live our lives faithfully walking in and with Christ Jesus, the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. God, thank you for the realities that it conveys. God, it is astonishing that while we were dead in our transgressions and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. And God, I pray that we would walk in him as such. God, that we would watch out, God, for what we are exposed to, that we may not crack. God, I pray that you would help us all as your people to be strong in him, to lean upon him and to lean on one another, as we all grow into his image. And God, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.